Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. This portion of Scripture is found in page 1021 if you are using the Pew Bibles. So we come to the book of 1 John after a break of 2 weeks. So a recap is in order here. In the first few verses of this letter, we saw Jesus as the word of life and what it means to fellowship with Jesus. And then 2 weeks before, we considered what it means to walk in the light. If you have fellowship with Jesus, you will walk in the light. Today, John is going to be talking pretty much on the same theme, on obeying God's commandments. So with this in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, page 1021 of your Pew Bibles. Here's God's word. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Here ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord be pleased to write it on our hearts. Shall we briefly look to the Lord in prayer? Father, as we meditate on your words, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before coming into Presbyterianism, my wife and I were part of an independent evangelical church in Bangalore. When we were in this evangelical church, we used to worship in a beautiful church building. Church building, which is twice as much as this church building. And this church building was built by one of our church members. And this church member who built this building, this beautiful building, was also from a Hindu background like me. He was a convert to Christianity from a Hindu family. And he also built this building out of his own money. He did not ask money from any of us. He built it all by his own personal money. Now, because this man was from a Hindu background and he built this beautiful church building, all of us had a very high regard for him. And apart from that, my pastor would often ask this man to pray for the offerings in the church service, and this man would also give money to the poor generously. So all these things made us believe that this man was a true Christian man. But one day, we had a case of discipline in our church. And I was involved in that case of discipline. Not that I was being disciplined, but I was involved in that case. And I recommended to my pastor that the offending member should be suspended because the testimony of our church is at stake. So this offending member went to this builder and complained about me. He said, Venky is taking this course of action against me. And so this builder calls me up and he says, Venky, you need to stop this course of action that you're recommending. And I told him, well, if we don't take this course of action, then the testimony of our church is at stake. So we had a long conversation, this builder and I, and finally the builder got really exasperated with me and he said, Venky, if you don't stop this course of action, don't come into my church. And I looked at him and I said, well, the church building may be yours, but the church is God's, and I will come into the church. He said, if you come into the church, I will get cops against you, and they'll arrest you. And so Shami and I mustered up courage, and we said, well, we will come into the church. And lo and behold, the cops are in front of the church gate, and they are wanting to arrest us. Now, I'll not go into the details of what happened that day, but the Lord intervened, and the cops really didn't have any charge against us, so nothing happened. But eventually, because of this tragic incident, we left the church. Several months later, after this incident, I learned that this man was a cheat all along. I learned that he had built this beautiful church building in order to attract other Christians so that other Christians will get into real estate deals with him. And so once Christians got into real estate deals with him, he would exploit them. He would make money through their naivety. Well, in this man's case, what Paul says to Titus has come true. Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but deny him by their works. Well, the example of this man is a great warning to all of us, is it not? It is not enough to merely profess to know Christ. We need to prove our profession. We need to prove our claim that we know Christ in certain ways. And that's what this scripture passage is calling us to today. The scripture passage calls us to prove that we know Christ because by certain ways which are mentioned in this passage. So that scripture's call to you and I, brothers and sisters. Prove that you know Christ by the ways that are mentioned here. So what are those ways in which you and I can prove that we know Christ? What does John say about this topic? The first thing John says is this. Prove that you know Christ by trusting him as your advocate. Prove that you know Christ by trusting him as your advocate. Read verse 1. John says in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As we saw a few weeks before, that the churches to which John was writing to had was infected, if I may use that word, by a group of heretics known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics claimed sinless perfection. They claimed that if once they came to know Jesus Christ, and even that knowledge they said it's secret knowledge. Once they came to have the secret knowledge, they were sinlessly perfect, or that they never sinned after they came to know Christ. That was one of their claims. But even though they claimed sinless perfection, it is not as if they were trying to lead outwardly moralistic lives. Many of the Gnostics would indulge in all the sins of the flesh with their physical bodies. And if someone asked them, why are you indulging in such sins with your physical bodies, they would say, well, matter is evil, spirit is pure, so sins in the body really do not count. So there were two problems with the Gnostics. One was the claim of sinless perfection. The other was hypocrisy. So John first deals with their claim of sinless perfection. Now, the claim of these Gnostics of sinless perfection could have had a harmful effect on the consciences of true believers. True believers may have come in touch with or may have come to know about this claim, and they may have started fearing that if I sin even once after I become a Christian, I really may not be knowing Jesus Christ. So, in order to allay the fears of Christians about the possibility of sinning, John writes verse 1. And he says, my little children. You know, that's a very affectionate term that John uses for true believers. He's not using this for the Gnostics. He's using it for true believers, you and I. And then he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. John is using very circumspect language here. even as he is confronting this doctrine of sinless perfection, he doesn't want to give an impression as if he's encouraging sin in the lives of believers. He's not encouraging sin, but he is clearly affirming the reality that all of us at some point of time in our lives would sin. So that's why you find this circumspect language. He doesn't want you to sin, but he is affirming the reality that Christians do sin. So he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. And then what else does John say? He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word which is translated advocate here in our Bibles is the word parakletos. That's the word from which we get the word paraclete. Literally, the word means one who comes alongside of us. And sometimes in the Bible, it's also translated as helper. The Holy Spirit is also called by the same title in John chapter 14. But here, when John uses the word advocate or parakletos, he's using it in a technical sense. He's saying that Jesus Christ is your defense advocate, or Jesus Christ is your defense attorney. So that's what John is affirming. If you sin, Jesus Christ is your defense attorney. Now, all of us have come across defense attorneys at some point of time in our lives. We find many advertisements of them in and around Indianapolis. One advertisement which I came across says this, quote, let me handle the problem for you. Call our offices today and get the legal burden off your shoulders, unquote. So whether they realize it or not, they are saying, just call them and legal burden is off your shoulders. In other words, they are saying, call us and success is guaranteed for you. Well, even though they may claim that, even though they may have 100% success record, the case that they handle for you, that may be their first failure. And so the 100% guarantee goes away of success. Well, on top of this, defense advocates also charge hefty amounts for their services. Now, I came across one of our church members who said, you know, they charge me $250 per hour. Well, I don't fault them. It's the way they make their livelihood. But their charging this amount of money also highlights the impersonal nature of their work. After handling your case, they may handle the case of your opponent after some years. Who knows? So it really does not matter for them who you are. I mean, at least this is not true of everyone, but at least a few. I know it's not true of Justin. So this is the way defense advocates advertise themselves. They guarantee success and they have no personal interest in you. But Jesus Christ, even though the defense advocates may say these things, that's not true. But Jesus Christ is not like that. When he is your defense advocate, success is guaranteed for you. Why? Because Jesus Christ does not argue with the Father using his oratorical skills. Jesus Christ does not argue with the Father with mere verbal arguments. Rather, he pleads with the Father on the basis of his work. Jesus pleads on our behalf before the Father on the basis of the perfect life that he has lived on our behalf and on the basis of the perfect death which he died on our behalf in order to satisfy God's wrath. We find John alluding to the perfect life which Jesus led when he uses the term or the title Jesus Christ the righteous. What does righteous there refer to? It refers to the righteous life Jesus Christ lived. And it is that perfect life that Jesus lived, that righteousness which is imputed to you when you are justified. And John also talks about the perfect death that Jesus died. We read that in verse 2. Read verse 2 here. He says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means dying, or it's a sacrifice by which you turn away the wrath of a deity. In ancient world, people used to offer sacrifices in order to turn away the wrath of their pagan gods. John uses this language, but he's not equating God the Father with those pagan deities. But John is affirming the truth that when Jesus Christ died for God's people, he turned away the wrath of God the Father Almighty. So this is the way Jesus Christ justified us. He is the propitiation for your sins and my sins. Now, what does John mean when he says Jesus Christ is the propitiation not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? Does it mean that Jesus has turned away the wrath of God for the sins of all the people who ever lived on planet Earth? Well, if that were true, then all of us would be in heaven automatically. It would be universalism. But that's not what John means here. There are many other passages of Scripture which clearly affirm that Jesus Christ died for his elect people. So when we see the word world here, we should understand it as all kinds of people from all across the world. Today we were praying for the United States. We prayed for China. So Jesus Christ has turned away the wrath of God for his elect people from China, from the United States, from India, from Philippines, from Sri Lanka, from Africa. Whichever country you take, Jesus Christ has turned away the wrath of God from his elect people. That's how we must understand the word world here. And so this is how Jesus Christ guarantees success for you when he pleads your case before the Father. He pleads it on the basis of his perfect life and his perfect death for you. Now, unlike the defense advocates whom we considered just a while ago, Jesus Christ does not leave you at your justification. It's not as if he settles the case when you're justified and after that he forgets about you. No. He rather continues to intercede for you all throughout your Christian life. Why? Because every time you sin, the devil accuses you before the Father. Devil accuses you even if you don't sin. Remember Job? What did Job do? Job was a righteous man, but the devil kept accusing Job before God. And apart from that, the devil also accused, or he wanted Peter, and Jesus told Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked that you be sifted, but I have prayed for you." That's why the devil is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before the Father day and night. We read that in Revelation 12:10. So in the light of this continuous assault of the devil on you, Jesus Christ continues to intercede for you before the Father. He pleads on your behalf before the Father. And it is this continual work of Jesus Christ as your intercessor which ensures your final salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34, Paul says, and I quote, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us," unquote. So Paul here begins this verse by saying, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Paul is alluding to the fact that the devil constantly keeps bringing charges against you. But Paul then says that even though he may bring charges against you, it will not stand because Jesus Christ is interceding for you. So, brothers and sisters, have you committed a sin after you have become a believer? Well, then trust in Christ as your advocate. He pleads for you before the Father. There is no sin which is beyond the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no sin which is beyond Jesus' intercessory ministry. Now I know the devil will come and whisper to some of you and he would say, well, you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that unforgivable sin, so forget about going to Jesus. But that's a lie. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a simple saying something stupid against God. I hope none of us say that. But even if you were to blaspheme, Jesus Christ intercedes for you. Remember Peter? When Peter was denying Jesus, it says in one of the Gospels that Peter started hurling curses. What was he doing? He was saying, "Cursed be I if I were to ever have known Jesus Christ." Isn't that blasphemy? But what did Jesus do? He prayed for Peter. And after Peter realized his sin, he turned to Jesus, and Jesus forgave him, and he became the leader of the apostles. And so Peter proved that he knew Christ by trusting him as his advocate. Don't be like Judas. When he realized his sin, he didn't turn to Christ as his advocate, but he went and hung himself. And he not turning to Jesus Christ as his advocate, it proved that he never knew Christ in the first place. But Peter, after he realized his sin, turned to Christ as his advocate and so proved that he indeed knew Christ. So brothers, prove that you know Christ by trusting Jesus as your advocate. Now, trusting Jesus as your advocate is one way by which you prove that you know Christ. What is the next way by which you can prove that you know Christ? John says it is by obeying him as your Lord. It is by obeying him as your Lord. Read verse 3. John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." John says that if you know Jesus Christ, you will keep his commandments. Now, commandments are given to us by those who have authority over us. Parents give commandments or rules to their children to be obeyed at home. And parents have this authority on the lives of their children because they birthed them. Now, if parents have authority to set rules or commandments in the lives of their children just because they birthed them, how much more Jesus Christ has authority to set rules or commandments in our lives because he has also birthed us. What do I mean by that? Jesus birthed us in two ways. He birthed us physically. By that I mean Jesus created us. He's the creator God. We read about Jesus being the creator God in verse 1 of this letter. And Jesus also birthed us spiritually. By that I mean he gave his life and death. By his death we are saved and we have eternal life. So Jesus has given us both spiritual life and physical life. So does he not have authority to set rules and commandments in your life? He does. That's why he's called Lord in the New Testament. Now parents usually set rules for their children which are for their good. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this, but in general, parents set rules for their children which are for their good. In a similar way, Jesus has given us his commandments for our good. It is not a tyrannical set of laws which he has given you. It is for your good. Now, what are these commandments which John has in mind when he uses this word, commandments? Most certainly, John is speaking about the moral law of God. The moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and in the two great commandments in the New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So when John talks about commandments, he's talking about the moral law of God. Now, in the church to which John was writing to, the Gnostics claimed that they knew Jesus Christ, but they were not keeping these commandments, not even the basic ones of them. And so John quotes them. He in verse 4, he says, "Whoever says," and John is quoting the Gnostics here, "I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John is saying it is impossible to claim to know Christ and not keep his commandments. John refutes their claim, and then John tells them that these Gnostics are liars. They are people who have no truth in them. We saw that John used these words even in chapter 1. And he's unapologetic about mentioning these words again. He is He calls them liars and people having no truth in them again. So brothers and sisters, what John tells Gnostics, he also tells you and me. If you claim to know Christ, you will keep his commandments. Jesus himself clearly taught this truth to us when he said, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verses 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So this is a clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers, you cannot merely trust Jesus Christ as your advocate and not trust him as your Lord. The word advocate can also be understood to refer to the saving work of Christ. So you cannot merely receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and not receive him as your Lord. The words, the titles, Lord and Savior, appear in close connection in the New Testament many times. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels declare to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see the word Savior and Lord appearing together. Again, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you cannot separate his work as a Savior and his authority in your life as your Lord. Now, even though we say that, John is not expecting that you can keep Christ's commandments perfectly. John, when he uses the word that if anyone comes to know Christ, he will keep his commandments, by the word keep, John refers to an attitude. The word keep can also be translated as guard or preserve. What do you usually guard or preserve? Something that is valuable to you. Something that you treasure, isn't it? So John is saying, telling you to keep God's commandments. He's saying, value God's commandments. Treasure God's commandments. And if you value or treasure God's commandments, it naturally follows that you will enjoy keeping them. Even if you were to fall away, I mean, not keep the commandments one day, you will, since you have treasured God's commandments, you will come back to it and you will start doing it once again. So he's asking you to treasure God's commandments. All of you celebrated Independence Day just 2 days ago. Do you know how the original Declaration of Independence, that document, you know how it is guarded or preserved? The Declaration of Independence, I'm talking about the original document, is sealed inside a bulletproof titanium case, and it is kept in the National Archives building in Washington, D.C. The titanium case is filled with inert argon gas to protect this document from light, dampness, and insects. Furthermore, in 1987, the National Archives and Records Administration installed a $3 million camera to detect any changes in the readability of this document. So this camera captures even the minutest changes in the document because of what they call ink fading or ink flaking. I don't even know what they are. But even the minutest change, which is not visible to the naked eye, this camera captures so that they can fix it immediately and preserve and guard this document. Well, this is the diligence of your country in guarding and preserving this document because it is your national treasure. Brothers and sisters, your diligence must be the same, if not more, in guarding and preserving God's commandments in your heart because it is your personal treasure. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Psalm 119b, he says, this, I'm reading it from the Psalter, your word I have treasured in my heart so that from you I will not turn, that I will not sin, O blessed Lord, your statutes, teach that I may learn. This is Psalm 119b. And in Psalm 119v, he says, though princes hurt me without cause, your words truly I have revered. I am rejoicing at your word as one who is by treasure cheered. So brothers and sisters, do you treasure God's commandments in your heart as the psalmist does? Well, it is my prayer that all of us do. And as you treasure God's commandments and keep God's commandments, John says that the love of God is perfected in your heart, or love of God is perfected in you. Read verse 5. John says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, what does John mean here? Does he mean, when he uses the word love of God, does he mean it is God's love for us? Or does he mean it is our love for God? What does he mean by that? I think if you look at the context, the best understanding is the phrase love of God refers to our love for God. So John is saying that our love of God has to be perfected. Now, what does John mean by the word perfected? What does he mean when he says that our love for God is perfected when we keep his word? The word translated perfect here is also used by Jesus on the cross when he said it is finished. The word is teloyo. So when Jesus used this word, Jesus meant that I have completed my work. So when John says that when you keep God's commandments, the love of God is perfected, he means when you keep Jesus' words, or you, when you obey his commandments, the love which you have for God has completed its work in you. If you love God, that love which you have for God would compel you to keep his commandments. And only then the love of God has completed its work in you. So that's what he means when he says that the love of God has perfected his work in us. So brothers and sisters, this then is the second way in which you prove that you know Christ, by obeying him as your Lord. Now John has already described two ways to us. You prove that you know Christ by trusting him as your advocate. You prove that you know Christ by obeying him as your Lord. What is the third way? John says it is by imitating him as your older brother. Read verses 5b to 6, the second part of 5 and then 6. John says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We have two phrases here, and one phrase is, by this we may know that we are in him. And then the second phrase in verse 6, it says, whoever says he abides in him. The phrases abiding in him and being in him are synonymous. We shouldn't distinguish them too radically. And then these phrases, abiding in him and being in him, are also synonymous with the phrase knowing him. How do we know that? Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 24. It must be just in the next page of your Bible. 1 John 3, 24. John says in that verse, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. So John is saying, if you keep God's commandments, you abide in God. And John has just now said that if you keep God's commandments, you also know him. So keeping his commandments helps you to know God. Keeping his commandments helps you to abide in God. So abiding in God and knowing God go hand in hand. So if we come back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, you can literally translate the verse this way. You can say it this way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, this is my translation. Whoever says that he knows him, because knowing him is same as abiding in him, whoever says that he knows him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So brothers and sisters, John is saying that if you know him, you will walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. The word walk, as we saw 2 weeks earlier, always refers to the manner of life. Remember Psalm 1? It says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There, the psalmist is referring to the manner of life. So John is saying, if you know Christ, your manner of life would be same as that of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, you would imitate Jesus in your lives. Now, the last two titles that we considered of Jesus doesn't bring out this obligation to imitate him very clearly. For example, we considered the title of Jesus as advocate. You cannot imitate Jesus as advocate in your lives. You cannot be defense attorneys to fellow believers. You cannot plead for their sins. You can intercede for them, but you cannot be a defense attorney for one another's sins. This is where the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong. They think by setting up all this hierarchy, they can plead for our sins. No. You cannot imitate Jesus Christ in his work as an advocate. You can just pray for your fellow believers. Similarly, you cannot, or you should not, imitate Jesus' work as a lord. You cannot go on lording over others. Jesus will, of course, make us lords when we are in heaven, but you cannot do this right now. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter tells, shepherd the flock of God. He's talking to pastors. Shepherd the flock of God, not lording over those in your charge. So you cannot imitate Jesus' title as Lord in, among other believers. So these titles, advocate and Lord, which we have considered, do not bring out our obligation to imitate Christ very clearly. But I think there is another title which the Bible uses which brings about this obligation to imitate Jesus Christ fairly clearly, and that is the title of older brother. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, Jesus tells, some of his, I think it's the angels, I forget the context, Jesus says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Jesus calls the disciples as his brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus is calling all of us brothers. Similarly, in Romans chapter 8, verses 29, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And so we need to have this title in our mind when we are trying to imitate Christ. If you view Jesus Christ as your older brother, you will want to imitate him. Why do I say that? Well, all of us as younger siblings want to imitate our older siblings, don't we? Just 2 weeks ago, James and Elizabeth visited our home, and Caleb and Julia were also there. And Caleb was playing around that lampstand, which is near my house, or lamppost, I should say. And he was very good at it. And Julia also wanted to follow her brother in that. And so she climbed up, and she fell down, hurt herself, and she had to get stitches. Or take, for example, what we heard in Ethan and Addie's wedding reception. Asher said that he always wanted to be like Ethan. If Ethan would play video games, Asher wanted to play video games. If Ethan hung out with his friends, Asher wanted to hang out with Ethan's friends. And, of course, he paid for it dearly. So, you see, there is this connection of wanting to be like our elder brother. So if you consider Jesus Christ as your older brother, you would want to be like him. You want to imitate Jesus in every little way. And so you may ask now, in what ways do I imitate him? We've already had some cautions. You cannot imitate him as your advocate or as your Lord. But Jesus wants us to imitate him in certain ways. I'll not get into everything, but there are certain ways in which he wants us to imitate him. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So Jesus wants us to imitate him in his attitude of a servant. He does not, you know, the disciples wanted to imitate him as Lord. That's why they were saying, who among us is the best? But Jesus says, well, you imitate me as a servant to others. Similarly, Jesus wants you to imitate him in the love that you have for your fellow brothers. Jesus said in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Even when you keep God's commandments, you ought to have this attitude of love undergirding in the way you keep commandments. It's easy to keep Jesus' commandments mechanically. The rich young ruler was one such example. He came to Jesus, he said, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. He said, well, I've kept all of the commandments. Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler went away very sad. And that's because he did not really have love for his brothers and sisters. Now, after the rich young ruler left, Peter asked Jesus, you know, who else then can be saved? Because I think Peter realized how hard it is to keep Jesus' commandments out of an attitude of love. As he looked at this rich young ruler, he probably even saw his own inadequacy. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, whatever is impossible with man is possible with God. So brothers and sisters, it is impossible for us to imitate Christ in our own lives. We cannot do it by our own flesh. But what is impossible with you, God makes it possible through the Spirit that he has given you. The Holy Spirit will help you in imitating Christ, in keeping God's commandments out of an attitude of love. And not only keeping God's commandments out of an attitude of love, all that we have said so far, the Spirit of God would help you to trust Christ as your advocate. He will help you to obey him as your Lord, and he will help you to imitate him as your older brother. So this then is the third way in which John has told us how we can prove that we know Christ. You prove that you know Christ by imitating him as your older brother. Last year, some of us went to Broad Ripple to do some evangelism, and Gary and I met with two young men. And we invited them over to our international dinner, and they came, and we had good discussion with them on the gospel. And after that, we started introducing these two young men to many members of our church. And I introduced these two young friends of ours to Stephen Johnston, Pastor Johnston's son. And to my amazement, the first question Stephen asked these two men who had come from Broad Ripple was this: do you know the Lord? I was a little embarrassed, but I was quite shocked. This is the first question that Stephen would ask those two men, which shows that Stephen himself knows the Lord. One of the men didn't know much about it. The other man gave a half-hearted nod. Well, if Stephen were to ask any one of you in this room, do you know the Lord? Can you say a confident yes? Can you say that, yes, I do know him, because I trust him as my advocate? I do know him because I obey him as my Lord. And yes, I do know him because I imitate him as my older brother. Well, our prayer should be that everyone in this room is able to say yes to all these questions that I put before you. And in that way, we will prove that we do indeed know Jesus Christ. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you because we have been given the privilege of knowing Christ. Lord, not the privilege of knowing about Christ. Even theologians and many people know much of the Bible than we do, but yet they do not know him. But we know you, Lord, and we pray that you will cause us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard from Daniel last week, that we would be diligent in adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, and many other things. And what John says here, that we would be diligent in trusting you as our advocate. Lord, always turning to you when we sin in our lives. Always obeying you by keeping your commandments and always trying to imitate you as our older brother. So, Father, please give us grace through the Holy Spirit, because it is impossible for us to do these things, but you give us grace through your Spirit who indwells in us. And, Lord, so that we may prove that we do indeed know Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, it may be to your eternal glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.